So it's good to be back up here with you. I've had a few weeks off from preaching, which has been a gift, but I'm glad to be back. I also just want to say a quick thanks for all the gifts and cards and words of encouragement over Christmas for myself and for my family. I'm so thankful for our Olivet Church family. You guys are all such a gift to me, especially over Christmas. It's so encouraging. I hope you all also had good Christmases and New Year's. My family did, and so but it's good to be back and in the full swing of things. Today we're starting a new sermon series. This is our first one for the year. It's going to be walking all the way through 1 John, and this one is called Walking in the Light. This will take us from now until the end of February, and if you have an opportunity, I really do encourage you to read through 1 John. Do it on your own sometime. It is not a super long letter. You could probably do it in one sitting or read a chapter a day over the course of a few days, but I encourage you to read it. That is where we are going to be studying until the end of February. Now, today we're going to look at some background on 1 John. What is the book about? Who is John? And then we're going to walk through the passage that was just read for us, making note of some of the interesting contextual ideas. How was this understood maybe to the original hearers and whatnot? And then, as we always do, we're going to take some takeaways that we're going to apply to ourselves, to our context today. Now, I'm only going to preach up to actually chapter 2, verse 2, not to 11, as was first indicated. I planned this in the pre-Christmas era, and if you've made any plans before Christmas and then you come to things after Christmas, you know that's a different world. So we're only going to preach up to chapter 2, verse 2, but we will cover the latter part of chapter 2 next week. So let's dive in and start with some background on 1 John. So 1 John is a letter in the New Testament, and that's really very important for us to remember because the letter is a genre in and of itself. It's very different than some of the other books we have in Scripture. It's not a gospel like Matthew or Mark that tells us the story of Jesus. It's not like some of the books that we have in the Old Testament, like some of the prophetic books or the history books that have their own way of writing and what they're trying to communicate. But this is a letter that is written in a specific time period by a specific person to a very specific audience. Now, the actual author of the letter of 1 John is anonymous. The title, 1 John, was given later. And we have other letters in the New Testament that we know exactly who the author is because they did us the kindness of putting their name right on it. So, for example, 1 Peter begins, it tells us right on the outset, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Peter. We know who wrote it. But 1 John doesn't do that. Now, 2 and 3 John are written by somebody that is referred to as the elder. And the three letters are grouped together, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because they are nearly identical in style and language, and they're also very similar to the Gospel of John. There's even very strong themes that are recurring that you'll see throughout all of these books. And we'll see connection to John, the Gospel of John, and the letters. They'll come up as we study this together. Now, many believe the author to be the same of all four, the three letters and the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel tells us exactly who the author is of the Gospel of John. It is the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is admittedly a really humorous way of saying who wrote the Gospel. It's saying, like, I'm not going to tell you who's writing this, but it's the one who Jesus loved. You know the one. That one disciple Jesus loved the best, I'm that person, and I wrote the Gospel. So if you know who Jesus loved, which, let's be honest, Jesus loved everybody, so it's not really helpful, but we know who would say such a thing, John, you cheeky guy. And so we know it was John that wrote the Gospel. So we group them all together. Now, John is writing this letter in his old age. He's overseeing a network of house churches, most likely in the area of Ephesus. And in many ways, 1 John, it doesn't really function like some of the other traditional letters that we have in the New Testament. It is, as Tim Mackey describes, more of like a poetic sermon, if you will. He's going to kind of circle back to some ideas and some specific teachings in a teaching technique that is called amplification, where it's a rhetorical teaching technique where you return to ideas again and again, and you add some additional details and some significance. He's going to use hyperbole and stark contrasts to make his point. What is also really unique about this letter is the lack of connection to the Old Testament. There's no mention of some of the classic biblical figures that you'll see come up in some of the other letters. We don't see mention of Adam, Abraham, or Moses. There's no greater connection to the story of the Hebrews or quotations from the Psalms like you'll see in a lot of the other letters. So some scholars see that the only connection we see between 1 John and the rest of the New Testament is the Gospel of John. As we've already noted, there's going to be lots of similarities and connections there. But I would suggest, as we get into it, we're going to see lots of connections. We're going to see connections with the creation story in Genesis. We're going to see connections with prophetic works in Isaiah. The 1 John is not written in a vacuum. It's connecting all across the board. From what we can gather, from clues within the letter and within the 2 John and 3 John, it seems that within this network of churches that John is overseeing, they're in some kind of crisis. The church has splintered. And it is in that crisis that John is writing these letters. 1 John, in particular, is being written because we are seeing within this letter that a group of people have broken away from the church because they no longer see Jesus Christ as the Messiah or the Son of God. And they are stirring up hostility. It's not even that they don't agree on that point, but that they are stirring up hostility with those who remain faithful to that truth. 1 John, in particular, is being written as a letter of encouragement, of empowerment, to those who remain faithful. And he's reminding them that God is with them. He's hoping that they will cling to the truth that they know to be true about who Jesus is. Now, there are two main ideas that we are going to see come up again and again in 1 John, that God is light and that God is love. And when John talks about God, sometimes he's referring to Jesus, sometimes he's referring to God the Father. He plays it kind of fast and loose with the words of the Trinity. Sometimes he will specifically say Jesus, sometimes he will specifically say the Father, but he kind of mixes it all up. You would never get away with that in a theology paper these days, but we give him a pass because it's in the New Testament. God is light, God is love. Now, neither of these ideas are brand new to the followers of Christ and to whom John is writing to, but he's trying to remind them of what is important for their life. This is something that we do whenever we're going through a time of crisis, when things are getting really hard. What do? We circle back to what is most important. What is going to center our lives and get us through and keep us encouraged and on track? God is light, God is love. Now, our passage in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 2, is in two parts. There starts with a little introduction in the first four verses, and then from verse 5 to the end of the passage, we're going to see some of those stark contrasts that John uses in his letter, and we're going to see the first emphasis of who God is as God is light. All right, let's look at the introduction together. Now, if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open it and read along with me. I'm going to be mostly using the NIV. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you that are the NRSV. You can use your Bible apps. I will also use a lot of scripture up here, but let's study this together. So we're going to see that 1 John, like I said, is not in this very typical letter format. There's not the greeting that is off the top as we usually see in a lot of these letters. You know, in Philippians, we studied that a couple years ago here at Olivet, and that starts with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people. 1 John doesn't start like that. 1 John starts very differently. One author noted that perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, 1 John starts the most unique, the most, honestly, the most weird, because it starts with the word what. All right, the NIV kind of softens it because that feels strange to start with the word what. So the NIV says, that which was from the beginning. That sounds a lot more formal. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at. But truly, if we were to translate it exactly as it is from the Greek, it would start with the word what. So here is a rendering that is actually quite beautiful, very poetic, of 1 John verse 1 that begins with the word what. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have perceived, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim about the word of life. So out the gate, we're starting to see this is not like our usual letters. It's more of a sermon or some kind of almost like a rhetorical performance piece, if you will. Also, you might notice how this writing style, it does sound very similar to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 starts like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see some connections with John chapter 1, the use of the word beginning, the Word, connection to the Word of life. And here in John's Gospel, he's talking about how the Word was with God. Even some of this poetic language, it doesn't sound like the other Gospels, does it? Matthew starts with a genealogy. Luke starts completely differently. And in here, we have this kind of poetic start, 1 John and John the Gospel. It's also interesting that in this section, John is emphasizing the sensory ways that people know the Word of life, who is Jesus Christ. Hearing, seeing, touching. This emphasizes that Jesus was and is indeed a real person, not simply spirit or an idea. This is not an idol or a statue to be worshipped by some pagans, but truly a living, breathing human who lived among people, who moved into the neighborhood, as it were, who made his dwelling among us. We emphasized that over the weeks of Advent, didn't we? John was part of a group of people who bore tangible witness to who Jesus was and is. John was close enough to touch him. John saw him perform miracles and care for people. He heard Jesus' teachings firsthand. But I also want to draw our attention to how John already, he kind of seems like he's repeating himself a bit. In the first verse, he talks about seeing with our eyes, and he talks about perceiving. But it really seems like he's repeating himself if we read it in the NIV. He talks about looking. In fact, he says, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at. And I don't know about you, I don't know how I can see something with my eyes and also look at it without using my eyes yet again to do so. That sounds the same, see with our eyes and look at. But that second phrase, look at, is probably better translated as perceived, because it's not necessarily that sensory perception, it goes beyond it. It's something else than you can merely see with your eyes. It has greater significance. It's not just seeing the facts, but it's requiring interpretation of those facts, the importance of the facts. It's that deeper kind of knowing. To me, this is a very human knowing, a very human understanding. And something, you know, right now there's a whole lot of conversation about AI and humans, and am I going to lose my job to AI, and is AI going to write my sermon for me? But honestly, this to me is one of the differences between AI and human. Because an AI can tell you the facts. It can tell you the facts. It can list observations, the things that are very cut and dry. But when it comes to perception, intuition, being able to suss out the significance, the emotional connection to things, we are emotional beings made in the image of God to be emotional and relational. We need humans for those things. And John is highlighting that he has seen facts about Jesus, where what he did, where he went, the cities he visited, the exact, you know, miracles that happened, whatever. But also, he can perceive their significance, how Jesus acted like and therefore the Son of God, how Jesus connects to the prophecies that were there in the Old Testament, the significance and the relationship connection that he had with Jesus. He's bearing witness to these deeper connections. John is establishing himself in the outset, his credentials for bearing witness to this deep knowing of Jesus. He's bearing witness to who Jesus is because he deeply knew Jesus. And John is establishing this deep knowing within a community. Let's notice the repetition of we in this first few verses. We have seen, we have looked, we proclaim to you. All of this knowing of Jesus happens in community, or as John calls it, koinonia. That's the Greek word for it. And in scripture, we often translate that word as fellowship. But that word is often not used outside of church circles, is it? In the Baptist church I grew up in, we had fellowship time in the fellowship hall after the evening service. The fellowship hall was named that because that's where the fellowship time happened. And the fellowship time at my church was always after the evening service, and that's where they served coffee and donuts. So when I was a kid, I always thought fellowship meant coffee and donuts, and you couldn't convince me otherwise. But so I really prefer the word community, because for me, that seems a little bit more vibrant and maybe more accessible past the walls of the church. That's just my preference. If you like the word fellowship, you can use that as well. Because to me, community gets at that mutual participation idea. A true, well-functioning community. I mean, we can probably think of ill-functioning communities, but a well-functioning community means that we care for one another. Hopefully we have some kind of joint purpose that we're working on together, that we mutually participate in together. As a community of Christ followers that John is writing to, he's establishing his personal knowledge and following of Jesus. He's bearing witness to who Jesus is and inviting the hearers of this letter to also bear witness to Jesus as well, together as a community. That is something that they can know and experience together. So we're going to circle back to this idea of bearing witness when we get to our takeaways at the end. But let's move into now into the first part of the letter. We're going to move past the introduction. Let's get into some of the meat of the letter here. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 2, verse 2, light and dark. And we're going to start to play around with the contrast that John uses in his letter. Now, I mentioned already there's two main ideas about God that John is going to reiterate time and time again throughout this letter, that God is light and that God is love. And 1 John 1, verse 5 kicks off the idea that God is light. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, light is such a pervasive image in Scripture. It's one that we have come to time and time again. If you were here during Advent, you heard us talk about it when we covered Isaiah's vision a number of weeks ago, when he said, "Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." A few weeks before that, when we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about salt and light. It's an image that you just cannot get away from in Scripture. When we touched on the very interesting connection between Torah and light. Do you remember this? Because the Hebrew word for light is or, and the Hebrew word Torah is that word for law. It's God's teachings. It's how the Hebrews understood and knew how to follow God, how to walk in the light of the Lord, like it says in Isaiah's passage. And so what John is touching on is very similar to what we saw in the Old Testament, because John is using that imagery of walking in the light to mean following God, being in fellowship with God, being in community and relationship with God, and walking in darkness to represent the opposite, being separated from God, living in sin and in living in opposition to God. Yet John takes the imagery even a little bit further. Even further than the Old Testament does, because passages like Isaiah and others never refer to God as light, but speak of light coming from God, or how to walk in his ways is to walk in light. Yet John here explicitly is saying, God is light. That's who he is. That's his very essence. In him there is no darkness. Moreover, we're reminded of another saying in another of John's writings, in John's gospel, when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're seeing again how John strongly emphasizes, first of all, Jesus is God. He kind of uses those interchangeably a lot of the time. So whatever attributes Jesus has, God also has. And also, just how pervasive and important this light metaphor is. From the creation account in Genesis 1, the very first words that God is recorded in Scripture ever saying is, "Let there be light." To that pervasive imagery that we see all throughout the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Well, who is that great light? And then the Torah, God's teachings, reveals and illuminates who God is, how to follow God's way of light. And then we get to Jesus, the Messiah, being born, and as John says in his gospel in chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness. That's who Jesus is, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Fun fact, when I was writing this sermon, my office here at Olivet is right next door to one of our daycares. We have two daycares, an out-of-school care before and after, and a daycare that's all day long. And as I was writing these very words, the daycare next door was singing, "This Little Light of Mine." So I was like writing it to the choruses of "This Little Light of Mine, I'm gonna Let It Shine," which is just too perfect. Now, I'm sure all of us can think of an experience we've had when we have been in literal complete darkness. And that has been overwhelming. Maybe you are one of those people who like to go adventuring and go spelunking in a dark cave, and you've chosen such an experience. Maybe you've been in a blackout. You've experienced a complete and total blackout. Maybe you've traveled up north and experienced polar nights when the sun does not rise for weeks and weeks and weeks. We think it's bad here when the hours of daylight gets shorter and shorter. Now we're heading towards spring. Thankfully, those hours of sun are just a little bit more every single day. And maybe, hopefully, our seasonal depression is going a little bit more every day, farther away. But we know what that feeling of darkness can bring. That uncertainty, the isolation, fear. And yet, when the light breaks through, darkness is no match for it. God is light. The darkness cannot overcome it. And John uses this very pervasive and very relatable imagery of light, along with the imagery of walking, to describe that faithful following of God and what it feels like to be in relationship and community with God. Walking, again, a very common metaphor we see in Scripture. It's particularly a very well-used metaphor for the Hebrews because it is a metaphor that describes how we live. Walking has to do with life. John Mark Comer, in his book Practicing the Way, utilizes this metaphor of walking at several points. For example, he highlights, to follow Jesus means to walk alongside him in a posture of listening, learning, observation, obedience, and imitation. He emphasizes how the disciples, who were the very first apprentices of Jesus, began their formation with that simple call from Jesus, "Come follow me." And then they simply walked alongside him, watched as he did it, followed him. Now, I deeply resonate with that metaphor of walking because it's slow and steady. It's that consistent process of transformation, one step after another, choosing life in that same direction. And you can imagine yourself doing it for basically your whole life, rather than the metaphor of, say, running, which I can't imagine doing for nearly as long a time. Maybe if you are Jess, our new children and youth director, he loves the metaphor of running. He is a runner, training for a marathon, if you will. So if that interests you, I encourage you to talk to Jess. He has lots of running stories. But the metaphor of walking that John uses here in chapter 1, it makes us think of that consistent, lifelong journey and pursuit of following God. And then the opposite, to walk in darkness, is to pursue life in the opposite direction. To be deceitful, to not live out truth. It's that constant journey in a life in opposition to God. And it seems that John is really pointing out the difference between a life that is consistently lived, where we're living and walking toward the light, or living and walking toward darkness, in opposition to God, in sin. And there's a difference between those two things, because we will sin, even when we're pursuing that life of light and pursuing God and trying to live the right way, we're going to sin. It's going to happen. Verse 8 makes it very clear. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Everyone sins. Everyone at some point is going to make a selfish decision that is not in the way of following God. We're going to make a decision that is going to cause brokenness and division in our relationship with God, in our relationships with one another. That is essentially what sin comes down to. We're all going to do that at some point, which is why in verse 9 and verse 2, we read two very encouraging things. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Meaning we will be forgiven for all the sin that we have done wrong, all the ways that we have acted not in the right. And beginning of chapter 2, it says, but if anybody does sin, which is again all of us are going to sin at some point, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want us to unpack just a couple things that we're reading in this second verse here in chapter 2. For centuries, the Hebrew people participated in a sacrificial system to atone for their sins, meaning that they would select an animal, sometimes they would use grain, but generally some kind of animal like a lamb, and would bring it to the temple as an offering to God to atone for their sin. To atone for sin would mean to make amends for the way that the people went against God's covenant, went away against God's ways and their relationship with God. And so the animal would then be sacrificed as a way for the people to worshipfully demonstrate their repentance and that they were sorry for that the ways that they went against God, that they betrayed that relationship. And yet, one of the beautiful things about John's writing is that John presents Jesus as the replacement for all of those animal sacrifices that happens in the temple. In John's gospel, John records, John the Baptist, yet another John, records him calling Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then here in 1 John, he confirms that Jesus Christ is the atonement for all of our sins. And by his blood, which was shed on the cross, he died and our sins are forgiven. We are wiped clean. This Greek word here, translated as atonement, in chapter 2, it's very difficult to translate because the Greek word halasmos is only used in the New Testament in two places. Both of them are in 1 John, in chapter 2 and chapter 4. And it's this very nuanced word that is difficult to translate because halasmos as atonement makes it sound like we're trying to appease God, like we're trying to calm down and pacify a very angry deity like the pagans do. It makes God sound really angry and really wrathful, does it not? But let's read the second verse in 1 John where we read this word atonement, where we read halasmos. Let's read it. 1 John 4, verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as the halasmos for our sins. He loved us, so he sent his son for our sins. Whereas I was always taught that the sacrificial system was needed to appease God's wrath over sin, and that atonement was all about God's anger and God's wrath, we see in John's writing that the exact opposite is true. It's all about God's love. That God loved the world so much that he didn't want us to sit in darkness, that he didn't want us to live in our sin because he knew that that darkness was not good for us. So he gave us this beautiful, extravagant, loving gift of his son. He loved us all so much that he wanted to deal with all of the brokenness, all of the division, all of the sin once and for all so that we wouldn't remain in darkness. It's not about God's anger or wrath. It's always been about God's love. To walk in the light of God is to accept his love, be in community with him, be in community with one another. And yes, we're going to make mistakes and we're going to sin along the way, which is why we can choose to confess those sins to God, and forgiveness is always available to God in God's great love for all of us as we continue to walk in the ways of light. Now, I want to suggest three takeaways from this passage. There may be others, but these are just the three that kept coming to the front for me this past week. First, to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So in the first section in the introduction, this sermon letter hybrid that 1 John is, a huge emphasis that we have noted is that John is establishing his credentials as the one, as someone who has heard and seen, has touched Jesus, but as also has perceived Jesus' significance. John is part of a community of people who bear witness to who Jesus is, how Jesus has impacted their lives. And he's inviting now the hearers of this sermon to do the same. They're invited to do likewise, and so are we. Now, if I may speak just personally for one moment, I believe a huge part of my calling as a pastor is to do exactly that, especially as a preacher, someone who goes to scripture and is supposed to, I believe, to study and to hear from God for us together. And to, I believe a huge part of my calling is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to hear and to make clear and plain for all of us, to point people to Jesus Christ together. I believe we must approach scripture and the posture of listening to God humbly, and to listen together as a community so together we can learn and grow in our love for God, for all people. I hope you've heard that many times. And I believe it's so important that part of what I need to do is to look around the world and bear witness to where I see God at work, and to contextualize scripture to where God is at work in the world around us, to bear witness to Jesus Christ, and to share Jesus Christ with all of you, to people who come. And I want to highlight where I see God at work around us and beckon us to join in that work with him, to reconcile and love this world. But that calling is not limited to clergy, to professional people. It's a calling that we're all invited to bear witness to Jesus Christ, to be able to share how Jesus is impacting our lives, to especially, maybe not even say, but to live in such a way where we demonstrate how Jesus is impacting our lives. To live in such a way that reflect God's love and God's light in the world around us. Now, a passage that comes to mind all the time when I think about this idea is Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, and I'd like to read it for us. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Together, we may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." And I know I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. I think that this passage is lived out as maybe I may know and understand how wide the love of Christ is. And maybe you may know and understand how long the love of Christ is. And you may know how deep, and so on and so forth. And together, as we bear witness and share and live our lives impacted by Christ's love, we get a fuller picture of how Christ is impacting our lives and the world around us, especially as we share that impact, that together we may know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So I want to encourage all of us to commit to bearing witness of how Jesus Christ is light and love in all of our lives. How we speak and live in this world does matter. Let us all commit to bearing witness of who Jesus is. So to that end, the second takeaway I would suggest is to choose to walk in the light. Now, this is a takeaway that we're going to come back to a few times because we're just launching into 1 John, and the entire series is called Walking in the Light. So we're going to unpack this a bit more. But the reality is that none of us are perfect. We are going to make sin. We're going to make mistakes along the way. We're going to sin. But we have the choice to walk in the way of the light or walk in the way of darkness. And you know your heart. You know what that looks like for you. And as I said, we're going to unpack more of this over the next few weeks as we look at 1 John. But I want to encourage all of us to choose the path of light, to choose the path of love. And finally, our last takeaway is to confess. 1 John reminds us sin is going to happen. We will make decisions that are selfish and that they're going to cause brokenness, they're going to cause division with our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, division in the world around us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive our sins. So for our last takeaway, we're going to do that right now together. Will you join with me in praying a prayer of confession? I've drawn this prayer of confession based on a different resource that drew it from Isaiah 60 that talks about God's light, as well as Mark 12 that talks about our greatest commandments to love God and to love all people. I'm going to open up the prayer and then just leave a few moments of quiet for individual prayers of confession that you can just make quietly in your own hearts and minds. You don't have to say them out loud. And then I'm going to draw us back, and there's going to be times when it says everyone, and I invite you to say those parts out loud together. Let's confess together. The prophet speaks of the coming light of God, which calls all the people of the earth to come together in God's realm of shalom. Let us confess the ways in which we have rejected God's vision of wholeness. Let's pray together. Will you say the words together? God of light and darkness, we have seen the glimmer of your light beckoning to us, but we have turned away and followed other paths. We confess that we have not loved you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us, Holy One, strengthen our faltering steps, and guide us in your holy way of peace. Amen. Lift up your eyes and see the grace of God poured out into your lives. The light of God shines through the darkness. Our hearts rejoice, for Christ is with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. I invite you to stand. The worship team is going to come up, and we're going to sing our closing song together.